I'm Joan Beck. I'm a pastor from Portland. My church, our church is right on Interstate 84. So if you ever come to Portland, you could easily find Bethlehem for worship or drop in and say hi. We're right at the 39th Avenue exit in Northeast Portland on Interstate 84. I am really happy to be gathering in this circle to talk about scripture together and to let God bring a living word to our lives through the scriptures. Last week, my wonderful husband John was talking about peacemaking, building shalom in the scriptures. And he said in Jewish tradition that there are four things that you invoke the high name of God for, four really sacred activities that God's promise goes with. One of them is honoring your parents. Another one is doing works of mercy, of charity, of compassion towards people who have great needs. The third one is building shalom, or healthy and productive and vibrant relationships with God, with other people, and with nature. And the fourth thing that you invoke God's name for is studying scripture. So here we are studying scripture together. We will invoke God's name and ask for God's blessing as we study. Let's pray. O God, our teacher, we come to you as we are, with all of the hardships and needs and hopes and dreams of our lives and our world. And we ask that you'll speak a living word to us as we gather around your word and around the word that you bring through the scripture and through one another, that we might be your servants and be guided in the way of peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I picked the prophet Elijah to study this week because I loved these stories when I was a kid. I was raised in the Missouri Synod. Ashley was baptized in the Wisconsin Synod of the Lutheran Church, raised in the Missouri Synod. Went to a Missouri Synod seminary, helped start Seminex. After that is when I joined the ALC, also worked at an LCA congregation, and now I'm a pastor in the ELCA. So, but the Missouri Synod, it has a strong tradition of parochial schools and of teaching Bible. I don't know if we do as good a job anymore as we used to. I know that my own church, we're not teaching these Bible stories as well as I probably learned them when I was a kid. But these stories about Elijah the prophet were so vivid. And the one tomorrow, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, was my favorite story, hands down, of the whole Old Testament. And so when I thought about doing Elijah, I went back to look at the stories and discovered that there are six stories about Elijah, perfect for a five-day week at Holden. We have one a day, and then the last day we'll squish two of them together. And so please turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We will jump right in. First Kings 17, verse 1. This is where Elijah appears, and he doesn't appear with any more background. He sort of arrives full grown and full blown on the scene. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." All right, let's unpack this a little bit. Elijah His name is a good summary of his message. His name, El-E-Yah. El-E-Yah. El means God. Yah is short for Yahweh, which is the name of the God of Israel, the God who revealed God's self to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. Whenever those letters Lord appear capitalized in the Old Testament, it means Yahweh, and some translations will use that name, Yahweh. And so you see Elijah saying, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, his name, Elijah's name, means Yahweh is God. El, yeah, Elijah. Yahweh is El, or God. That's his message, and God is alive, is what Elijah is going to say over and over again. Tishbe in Gilead, if you would take out your Bible map, you'd be able to see where in Palestine the tribe of Gilead was living and find the town of Tishbe. There's some dispute about it because there's more than one town of Tishbe, or it might mean a sojourner in Gilead or something like that. And even if we didn't know exactly which town it was, it wouldn't contribute any more information than we have right here. It's just Elijah kind of arrives and speaks to Ahab. Who's Ahab? He is a king. And we'd have to go back into chapter 16 to find the beginning of Ahab's reign and the summary that the writer of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings is really one continuous history. It was broken for the first time in the AD era, actually, but it was just written continuously. And so the same writer has as the aim in this part to go through all of the kings of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, and to say, were they good, were they bad? What were their strengths, what were their weaknesses? And here's the big picture of that. When you think kings in Israel, okay, let's go even farther back than that. Abraham and Sarah were called by God to be a people of promise and to be blessed, to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Their descendants became enslaved in Egypt during after a time of famine. They lived down there, and eventually they became slaves, and they cried out to God for release. God sent Moses as the prophet and the leader, and his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, and all the other things that went with it to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea out into the wilderness. In the wilderness, they were an unformed people. They had been slaves. They didn't know how to live together in community. God gave them the gift of the law and Mount Sinai and gave them 40 years of hard schooling in the wilderness when they could learn how to live together. And sometimes they did so happily, but more often they did so miserably. And you know, why did we ever leave Egypt? It was better back there. At least we had food we could count on. But in later years, when the prophets looked back on the time of the wilderness, they said, in fact, although it was hard, God was specially taking care of us in a wonderful way there. Well, the whole aim of it was that when they got to the promised land, they should be able to continue to be God's people, people who looked out for the orphan and the stranger and the widow, remembered to do righteousness, to live righteously with each other, to follow the commandments, and also to remember to practice compassion, especially to look out for those who were marginalized or had no power or no voice, because after all, they'd been slaves who had been freed and they didn't want to enslave anyone else or treat them like that. So the big question at the edge of the promised land was, were they going to remember who they were and be able to live that way, even when they had it a little better and had life a little easier? When they first got in the promised land, they found people already living there. Of course, they didn't just come into wide open spaces. It's like the Europeans coming to North America found Native Americans all over, and so the Israelites coming to the Promised Land found the native people of that area, the Canaanites, of many different varieties, but kind of family similarity, sort of overlapping customs and religions. They were agricultural people. They often lived in cities that might be walled for their protection, and then they would farm the area right around their cities. Their cities could be headed by a king, who would head up the armies that they needed to protect their land and their cities. In come the tribes of Israel, and the people who are already there, understandably, are kind of upset that they're being encroached upon. And so they fight back. And for a while, the people of Israel just rely on gifted leaders to rise up when there's a need, the leaders called the judges. And they'll lead a military campaign for a while or push back the approach of this tribe or that other tribe in order to keep some space for themselves or create some space for themselves, and then they'll go back to doing whatever they did. But after a while, that's not good enough for the people of Israel anymore, and they look around them and say, you know, people around us have kings, why don't we have a king? It seems more efficient, it seems a little more stable than what we've been doing here. The prophet Samuel sits down with him and says, are you sure you want to go this direction? This is the road to ruin, you know. And Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, says, you know what's going to happen if you take a king? The first thing and the most important thing is that your king, our king, is God. Yahweh is our king. And if we have a human king, we're going to forget that. The king is going to forget that. We've got to always remember that God is our king. And if we have a king on earth, that king is going to have to represent God and not be an end in himself. And then the second thing that will happen if we have a king, said Samuel, is that kings start arrogating power to themselves, and you're not going to have much of a life left. The king's going to want to take your sons to put in his army to win his campaigns, even if theoretically this is for the good of the people to make the country bigger and stronger. You want your sons to do that? The king is going to have to take your crops and the goods and services that you do and use them, tax them pretty heavily in order to support his troops and to run his military campaigns. You want to use the labor of your hands that way and not have as much left for you to live on. The king's going to take your daughters and press them into service to keep his court running, to be his baker and his weavers and his maids. You want to use your daughters that way? Samuel kind of lays it out for them like that, and the people say, we don't care, we want a king, we can do it right. And so, checking with God, God says, well, I don't think it's the right route to go, but let's let him see what happens. Samuel says about the same thing, okay, we'll try it, and anoints Saul as the first king at God's direction. And then, of course, we know that the next king, King David, was the one who became the archetype, just the typical, wonderful ideal of what a king should be. One of the biblical dates I hang my memory on is the year 1000 for King David. I think his reign started in 1000. And so that's a nice date to remember. And David was a genius in so many ways, militarily and politically. He managed to bring the 12 loosely confederated tribes together. He won them over. He was elected as king separately of the affiliated tribes in the north and then separately in the south. And then came the question, for instance, of where was his capital going to be? If he landed on any city that was already under the province of one of the tribes, then that tribe would feel like they were better, or they had more power, and the other tribes would be resentful. So David found a brand new city that had never yet been occupied by the people of Israel. Jerusalem belonged to the Jebusites. It was one of those walled cities with its own king. And he militarily won Jerusalem and established his capital there. Everyone could agree on it because it hadn't belonged to any of them previously. And so David just kept moving forward in ways like that. He solidified things internally. He was effective militarily against all these enemies on the outside, the Philistines and the Amorites and all the other ones that you hear about. And the country had peace. They got bigger than they had been before. And not only that, but David was able, in a way that amazed his people, he was able to be a servant of God. Plenty of stories about David abusing his power. You think, for example, of how he was at home, he saw Bathsheba next door, he wanted Bathsheba, to be his wife, but she was already married to one of his generals, and he contrived to have the general killed so that he could marry Bathsheba. But when the prophet Nathan came to David and said that was wrong, not directly, of course, but by telling a story so that David could draw his own conclusions, David was servant of God enough to say, I blew it. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Wonder if Clinton has read that story. And so David just embodied for everyone, and apparently also for God, what a king could be. God promised to bless David's house and to keep one of David's sons on the throne forever. It was partly an unconditional promise. God was going to grant this kind of dynasty to David. It was also partly a conditional promise, so long as they continue in the way of David being a servant of the Lord. But then David's son, well, there was a lot of internal strife among David's son about who would be the successor to David. They had a policy now of having a king, but the king was chosen by a prophet. And they didn't have the policy that once you were a king, your son would be the next king and his son would be the next king and so on. They didn't have a dynastic succession policy. So who was going to be the next king? All of David's sons wanted to be king, and they fought it out with one another. In fact, Absalom tried to become king even before his father was dead. But the son Solomon became the next king, and Solomon fulfilled all the prophecies that Samuel had said. He taxed the people in order to raise the armies, in order to expand the kingdom, in order to, and also brought the daughters into his household so that he had a fabulous court with hundreds of wives that he married for political reasons to keep peace with this country over here and that country over there, because you couldn't go to war to a country that you were connected with by marriage. And the people in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, got so fed up with Solomon and his arrogance that they elected another king and broke off from the two remaining tribes in the south, leaving the south with its two tribes and its capital in Jerusalem, and the north with its 10 tribes and no capital. And they each had then their own series of kings. The north is called Israel, the south is called Judah. I know you know all this already, but it's the big picture from behind here.
Where was the demarcation line?
The demarcation line is just north of Jerusalem.
Just north of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And the other question I had is, Jerusalem was by the Jebusites. Were Jebusites Arab background?
Were they Arab background?
Are they Arab people, or you know, Palestinian people? Or
I assume they're Canaanite people, but I don't know that for a fact.
Does that mean Canaanite Palestinian?
Palestinian, agricultural people. Mm-hmm. The Arab people were traveling herding people. But the Canaanites in the land and the people that the people of Israel were always dealing with were the settled farming people.
So that's the first time that the Israelites took possession of
No, it's not the first time they took possession of a new city. That was the point.
No, I mean of the holy city, the one they called.
Yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Yeah. David did it and made it his capital city.
But before that, it belonged to the Palestinians.
Belonged to the Palestinians.
Called Salem?
Possibly. We don't know for sure. But Jerusalem, Salem, the word peace is in there. Shalom, Jerusalem.
Ironic.
Huh?
Ironic.
Ironic. Yes, it is, isn't it? It's one of the most, probably the most contested city in the world. Oh, well, what happens here then is the Book of Kings will bounce back and forth between the kings in the north and in the south. It basically opens a file. It says, so-and-so was king after so-and-so for so many years, and this is what happened during his reign. And they'll either give a summary, or they'll tell a couple tidbits of the most important things, and then they'll close that file. And if it happens that the writer of Kings is talking about a king in the north, while another king in the south comes into power while this file is open, then we'll backtrack a few years to go to this file and do that one and close it, and then it will go to the north, maybe backtrack if necessary, and do a few kings in a row, and so on, kind of going back and forth with opening and closing files. And Ahab was a king in the north about, what is this, 125 years, 130 years after King David. And the large picture is that the northern kingdom, 140 years after Ahab, is going to be lost to the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire will have been troubling the borders for many years, but finally in 721, they destroyed what became the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And all during this period then, some of the burning questions are, how do we stay safe? How do we keep our country going? Some of the questions Ahab was dealing with had to do with, how do we, the people of Israel, live in a territory that's already occupied by all these Canaanite people? Do we wipe them out? Do we somehow recognize them and make peace with them? How would you answer that question? What do you think is the effective way of being a country and a leader? Would you wipe out the indigenous people, or would you make peace with them? We know what the politically correct answer is. But
I also know what God said when he said destroy all of them.
Yeah.
Can't and understand that.
And so this is one of the tensions that these stories about the kings have for us, is that they represent a point of view that says it's important to worship God and important not to respect the other countries and their cultures.
Not to respect or not to join them?
Not to join them. Mm-hmm. And that might be a good distinction. It might be possible to respect them without joining them. So we're backtracking just a minute to find out the summary judgment on Ahab. Chapter 16. Ahab comes to power in 28. His father's name was Omri. Omri was the man who identified Samaria as the place he wanted for his capital. He copied King David in that Samaria didn't belong to any of the tribes of Israel, but was a new acquisition by Omri. So there was a neutral capital for them to use, the capital city of Samaria. And then Omri slept with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria. His son Ahab succeeded him. Now, what's the summary about Ahab, 29 to 30? In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, you know, what's happening in the south? Asa was king, but here we are opening the file of this king in the north. Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Worst king to date. And there were pretty bad kings to date. This writer loves to say Jeroboam, who was the king in the north who succeeded Solomon, was the worst king. What was bad about that king? Well, he no longer had Jerusalem and the temple as the place to worship, and so he set places to worship God up in the northern territories. In other words, he contributed to the splitting apart and the lack of cohesiveness of this people. And as far as the writer, the Deuteronomist, as he is known, of 1st and 2nd Kings, this was really a bad move. The Deuteronomist is interested in cohesiveness and in faithfulness to the God of the Exodus. So there's more details about Ahab here. As if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the successor of Solomon that I just talked about, son of Nebat, you know, if that wasn't bad enough, Ahab took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. Who are the Sidonians? They're among the Canaanite, or actually Phoenician people. Sidon and Tyre are coastal towns. Ethbaal was king of Sidon for 32 years. He was not only a king, he was also a priest. He was a priest in the religion of these farming people. Anybody ever taken Crossways by Harry Wendt, the overview of the Bible? Harry Wendt, a Bible scholar from Australia and a wonderful teacher of the Bible, talks about the Canaanite religion this way. If you're farming people, it's important to get a crop, right? And the big danger in Palestine is that there won't be enough rain. And so you depend on the gods to provide rain. In their understanding, rain was provided when the gods and goddesses were happy. In fact, it was actually a rather physiological understanding of what was happening in the heavens when rain would come to the earth. The earth goddess was Asherah, and she needed the rain to be impregnated or to become fertile. And so the thing was, you had to convince the gods to have sex in order to get rain on the earth. And therefore, the fertility cult practiced by the Canaanites said, what we have to do is remind the gods how much fun it is to have sex and that they ought to get back together again. And so part of what they did ritually or religiously were sacred sexual practices to make the earth fertile by the heavenly semen of rain dropping on the earth. And so that was the religion that Jezebel's father was a priest of. The male god in that religion, they were all kind of called Baal. They each had their own particular name in their local place, but they were all called Baal or Lord. And the female god is called Asherah. And so it wasn't just bad enough that he didn't worship in Jerusalem and that he tried to divide the country. He took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal. You see his name has Baal right in it. And I wonder, I haven't been able to verify this, but I wonder if Jezebel's name doesn't even have Baal in it. She somehow, you know, if Elijah means Yahweh is God, does Jezebel mean something like Baal is wonderful or something like that? And King Ahab not only married this woman, good political reasons to do it. This goes back to the question of how are you going to show the Canaanites that you're not there to wipe them out, but you want to live in peace with them? You ally with them by marrying a Canaanite princess. But he not only married her, he not only tolerated her practices, he brought those practices right into the capital of Israel, Samaria. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He also made a sacred pole. The pole was a symbol of the female god. We don't know if it was like a May pole or exactly what it was like, but it somehow represented the goddess. And Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. And these chapters about Elijah go on to tell some of the key stories about what Ahab did that infuriated the Lord, the God of Israel. One of the questions to keep in mind as we read these is, what is so darn important about worshiping the God of Israel? What does God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, represent that Baal doesn't? How does God act differently than Baal? What gives Yahweh the edge, either ontologically because of who he is really, or ethically because of how he acts, than Baal? Just keep that in mind as we go through it. I know as a kid I always knew the right answer was, you're supposed to worship God, you're supposed to not worship the foreign gods, but like the nagging question is, what's the big deal? What difference does it really make? We'll start to see some of those differences today. Let's keep reading. Now we've done half an hour of background. Let's continue on in chapter 17. We need somebody to read the part of the Lord and somebody to read the part of the narrator for this first section. In chapter 17, there are three interlocking stories. They show a period of preparation for the prophet Elijah. After he makes this pronouncement to Ahab, he goes in hiding. And it's almost like Jesus going into the wilderness to be tested. And in the first story, Ahab is cared for by God. In the second story in chapter 7, in the first story, Elijah is cared for by God. The second story in chapter 17, Elijah cares for someone else. God cares for someone else through Elijah. And in the third story, God's care for someone else reaches even into the realms of death to bring them back to life through the prophet Elijah. So we're going to read this first story, which is verses 2 through 7. And is there someone who is willing to be the voice of God and someone willing to read the part of the narrator? God? You be God?
Okay,
thank you.
Good.
And the narrator? Thank you.
And the word of the Lord came to him saying,
depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.
So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land.
Elijah's role in this section, thank you for reading. Elijah's role in this section is to go and do, to go and do. The Lord is the one who initiates, who commands. Go here in verse 2 and hide here in verse 3 and God's command brings food in verse 4 and Elijah went and did. To get meat twice a day is an unspeakable luxury. God provides abundantly for Elijah in the middle of this drought. And Elijah's on the other side of the Jordan someplace, out in the wilderness, basically. He's cared for so abundantly in this drought by God. Now, who is the rain god? Baal is the rain god. He's the Canaanite god that they're hoping will send the rain on the earth. But Baal's not doing nothing, and the drought is getting worse. And even though the drought is getting worse, God is caring for Elijah the prophet. The next story is verses 8 through 16. We need to add Elijah's own voice and the voice of the widow. So who will be Elijah? Thank you, Elijah. And who will be the widow?
Be the widow.
Thank you.
I can tell where she's.
Let's start with verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying,
arise, go to Jericho, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.
So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said,
bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink.
And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said,
bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.
But she said,
as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.
Then Elijah said to her,
do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be empty, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth.
So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah.
This woman is in a very hard place. The customs of hospitality of the ancient Near East say that if some stranger comes, you need to offer hospitality because you yourself may be in a position of depending on someone else sometime. It's a sacred obligation. There's a book that we're using as a theme book at Holden this summer called Practicing Our Faith, edited by Dorothy Bass. There are about 16 chapters, each one of which looks at a different way we might live our faith in our lives. The chapter on hospitality points out that it's a common theme in the Bible that if you offer hospitality to a stranger, because after all, you used to be a slave, you used to be a dependent, you know that God was hospitable to you, and so you share hospitality with someone else. The surprising thing that happens over and over in the Bible is that the guest brings a gift to the host. Three men come to visit Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah make bread and kill the calf and feed them, and then the three say, you know, you're going to have a child. And that is a great gift to Abraham and Sarah. It's the fulfillment of the promise God gave. And this would be another textbook case of this. But the woman doesn't know that yet. And I imagine her at this point where she's aware of her reality, and look what she says. I have nothing baked. A handful, a little. I'm getting a couple of sticks. And then she just uses four verbs in rapid succession so I can go home, prepare it, eat it, die. She's conscious of the scarcity and the lack in her life. She's conscious of the fragility of her life. She's already grieving her son's death and her own death. And this prophet comes along and puts on her the burden of hospitality. And I just imagine her like Martin was describing the bent over woman last night in the sermon. There's that moment where she's caught in the crisis of, is she going to go with it? Is she going to believe it? Is she going to risk it and trust it? Or is the status quo so overwhelming that she's just going to say, you know, ha. But she responds faithfully. And one of the nice things about this story is you notice where this takes place. First story, Elijah has been out in the wilderness across the Jordan, but here he is in Sidon. What do we know about Sidon? Tyre and Sidon were sister cities, and Tyre was the city that Jezebel was from. This is Baal territory. This is enemy country. Smart move on Elijah's part if Ahab is looking for him so he can undo the prophecy about there being no rain. Probably Ahab's not going to look in enemy territory. But the other thing it does is it really ups the ante for this story. This is a woman that Baal is supposed to take care of. And Baal, the rain god, has done nothing. She's starving. Her son is starving. They're on the verge of death. The next part of the story, we discover she's a woman wealthy enough to live in a house that has an upper room that you get to by an outside staircase that she can rent out to let the prophet stay in it. And even though she's a wealthy woman, doesn't do any good when there's no water. Baal has failed to take care of her, but God takes care of her through the prophet. In spite of her awareness of how little she has, the prophet says, well, the living God is going to provide this. The God of Israel is going to provide this. Until who sends rain on the earth? Not until Baal sends rain on the earth, but until God, the God of Israel, sends rain on the earth. And so it happens. Then the third. Verse 14. It's verse 13. Those first words that Elijah says to her are so often the words that the messenger of God says first. You know, an angel shows up, and what's the first word that's said? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. It's Elijah using those words. Elijah knows there's plenty of reasons to fear, but with God arriving and acting on the scene, don't fear. Then, the third story, verse 17 to 24. Same characters, let's keep reading.
Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah,
is that the widow? Yes. Mm-hmm. What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.
And he said to her,
give me your son.
Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said,
O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?
Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said,
O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.
And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said,
See, your son is alive.
Then the woman said to Elijah,
Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.
There's a double movement of transformation in this story. Obviously, the son, who's the only means of hope for this woman, she's a widow, she has no man to take care of her. When her son grows up, he'll take care of her. He dies. So the first movement of transformation is from the death of the son to the gift of life for him again. A very precious gift for the woman. For the sociological reasons, not only for the emotional reasons, but for being his mother and how you would feel if your child died. And then the other movement of transformation is, where does she start? She starts thinking that God is a punitive and angry God, that because she's got a prophet living with her, God is paying more attention to her and is picking on her for even whatever sins it might be that she's committed, whether they're small or large. She kind of wishes that no one as notable as a prophet would come, because you could kind of stay hidden out of the notice of God, but here she's been exposed. And she believes that God is angry and going to do this to her. To by the end of the story, this woman from Baal's territory, from deep in enemy territory, is confessing faith in the God of Israel. I know you, Elijah, are a man of God, and I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And so she has come to faith and has been transformed from somebody who fears and who thinks God is punishing to someone who has experienced and understands that God can reach even into death and bring life out. Elijah's role in this story is increasingly active compared to the first story where he received food, compared to the second story where he obeyed and then shared the word of God. In this one, he's shown as a man of prayer who wrestles, who calls out to God, who asks for the life of the boy to be returned, who stretches himself out over the boy so that his life is brought back as God gives the gift of life. This means Elijah's going to be ready to take the next step in the next chapter of going from this fairly private sphere onto the public stage to confront the prophets of Baal and to have Yahweh confront Baal nose to nose and face to face on Mount Carmel. But this story is so heartening from the point of view of the woman in it, from the point of view of the son in it. There's a long practice in the Christian tradition of reading the scripture meditatively and saying, this is a living word from God, and there's a word in here for me and my situation and the world that I'm concerned about, as well as the story that's here. That's called Lectio Divina. So it's a Latin phrase that means divine reading. Lectio means reading, and divina means divine or godly reading. And it's a way of listening to the story. And the first thing that you do is you kind of take a bird's eye view of the whole story, and you notice which part of it you'd like to go back to give more attention to, which part of it wiggles for you, or which part of it attracts you. Somebody sitting there at the first round of this Bible study said, I wonder what that felt like for the little boy to be raised from death. Well, there's so many places that you might be invited into this story. Do you feel like the prophet, somebody who has a mission but doesn't sort of hiding out from the mission that you have, or somebody who can share God's gifts with people in need? Or do you feel like the woman who has a sense that all your resources are gone and there's nothing to be living on fumes, there's nothing to go forward on? Do you feel like the dead boy who needs God's outright gift of life to be brought back? Do you feel like Ahab, who's opposing God in some way? Or does somebody you know remind you of any of these characters? So what I would like us to do for the next if we can go till 10 o'clock, which is stretching it a little bit. What I'd like us to do for the next 5 minutes or so is for you to go back, what I invite you to do is to go back into the story to one of those places where the dynamics interest you or attract you, and just spend a little time putting yourself in the story. Imagine that you are the widow, or that you are the prophet, or that you are the little boy, or that you are the raven. I mean, I don't know what you'd be attracted to. And imagine the sights and the sounds of the story. Start with the dialogue that's there, and then further, and see what develops if you are speaking with God's prophet, or if you're the prophet speaking with God, or whatever's there. Just see what word of life emerges from this story. Think about 5 minutes. I have some pencils if you'd like to do that with writing, or if you'd just like to read it and think about it. Either way. Sorry to break into this time of silence, but it may continue elsewhere after we're done here together. The part I settled in on, I didn't know ahead of time what it would be, but the part that I found myself attracted to was the word of the Lord saying to Elijah, take a retreat, go eastward, hide yourself, I'll give you to drink, and I'll feed you. And I felt myself sort of longing for just living off of the goodness of God like that with no immediate demands. I think I probably should look to scheduling a retreat for myself soon after I get back this fall. How did the Spirit speak to any of you?
Which version is that?
This is the New Revised Standard Version.
I like the specificness of the way he says it. There's an actual woman that commanded to feed you.
Yeah.
I'm wondering why they left that out.
Well, it's there. I was paraphrasing.
Oh, I'm sorry.
How does the Spirit speak to any of the rest of you who might be willing to just share an insight or a connection?
I was attracted to the widow and to the part where God had commanded her to feed the prophet, but then he took Elijah coming and his reassurance. So to me it was that although God may speak, we also have a part as Elijah.
I was kind of touched by how God reinforced who he was. First the widow and the son were dead, and then they're alive because of the food. And she still really didn't believe. Then she loses her most precious possession, probably her son. And he was dead, but now he was alive again. And only on a second death, in effect, was she touched enough to realize God was God.
Yeah.
And Elijah spoke with her. And I think my own life all part thick-headed I am sometimes. I haven't had to deal with that much. But.
How many times does the thing we hold most dear take the God position in our lives instead of knowing that everything we have at rest? Everything we have is God's to be used for Him, not for ourselves.
We're going to abstract from this story then. Some of the themes that we've seen are that the God of Israel is a God who gives life in the midst of death, the death of the drought, the death of the woman's worry and concern, and the death of the death of her son. Baal doesn't do that. That's one reason the God of Israel is worth worshiping, and Baal is not. Baal has to come forward to produce. We've seen the theme that the prophet Elijah gets strengthened in his own faith and his actions so that he's readied for the increasing of his mission. And I think it will be interesting to look at how Jesus uses this passage. So please turn to Luke 4, just for almost our closing minute here. Luke chapter 4.
Oh, it's not quite 10. Give ourselves about 10 more minutes here. My watch is official. Jesus is at his hometown, Nazareth, in the synagogue. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah has just been read, saying that the Spirit of the Lord is on the servant of the Lord to bring release to the captives, good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to say that this is the year of the Lord's Jubilee, when what is needed for life will return to every person. Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Then he begins to have conversation about it with people in his hometown. They're kind of going, well, you know, we know you. What's so special about you? And he quotes this passage. Chapter 4 of Luke. Chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus said, well, they say to him in chapter 23, well, you know, do these things here. And in verse 24, Jesus says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. So Jesus picks up on this story to show not only the compassion of God, but the universality of God's compassion. Not to Israel was Elijah sent, not to a widow in Israel, but to a widow in Baal's territory, and she came to faith. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be reaching out to the people who are not acceptable to the people of Israel, to the ones in your own society, the sinners, the tax collectors, the lepers, who are not acceptable to you, and also the people who are outside your ethnic boundaries. There's a story in the Gospels of Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon and meeting a woman, a Syrophoenician woman from Syria, from the Phoenicians, whose daughter needed healing. Jesus says, well, I came for the children of Israel. When she approaches him about healing her daughter, she says, well, even the dogs eat crumbs from the master's table. The light goes on for Jesus, and he goes, aha, God's love is universal. She, too, is a child of God, and he heals her daughter. That's, in a way, a story constructed to remind us. I mean, the story is told in a way that's meant to remind us of how the prophet Elijah reached out to this woman in Sidon, just as Jesus reached out to a woman in Sidon and her daughter. So the echoes just run all through from Old Testament to New Testament. So another point, if we were abstracting, would be God's love and healing are for everybody. And there's a hymn that celebrates that. My wonderful husband John will play 408 for us in Gather, and then we'll head out. 408. The widow and of Elijah is for the waters to come down. Come back tomorrow and we'll see it happen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.